Due to technical problems, Jim Hyland's third talk on storms on the Sea of Life is not available. In this talk, he spoke about Jonah and how the storm and his experience in the great fish brought restoration in his life. This cassette is the fourth talk by Jim Hyland.
Before we turn to the portion that we are going to look at this morning in the New Testament, I would like to read a verse in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30. Now I'm going to read verse 18, and then I'm going to read just part of verse 19, a portion just about the middle of verse 19 to connect the two things. Proverbs 30 and verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Now I'm not going to comment on this verse right now, but let's just bear it in mind and go over to the chapter we want to look at this morning, Acts chapter 27. I pondered just reading here and there in this chapter, but I think what we're going to do is we're going to begin at verse 7. And if you'll just bear with me, just to get an overview here, we certainly can't hope to touch on but a few things in this chapter this morning in the time that is allotted to us. But in praying about it, I thought perhaps if we read the chapter through, we would at least get an overview of what is being presented to us. So Acts chapter 27 and verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over Salome, against Salome. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lacia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt, and much damage, not only of the lading and the shipping, and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain Phoenice and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete and lieth against the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. And when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that we drew near some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the sailors, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea, under the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe, to land. Well, I hardly know where to begin with a chapter like this. But as we've been taking up in these meetings, we're passing along the sea of life. And we've taken up 3 storms prior to this. 3 storms that we have applied in connection with the sea of life, more particularly as to our individual responsibility and circumstances. Salvation is individual. We find that He preserves us as individuals. He's interested in each one of us as individuals. When we fail, we're restored as individuals. But you know, young people, whenever we take up a line of truth in the Scripture as to individual position and responsibility, there's always a comparable truth connected with the collective side of things. And I fear that sometimes in these last days, it's the collective side of the truth that is either given up or misconstrued. And we want to, as we read the Scriptures, keep these 2 lines of truth separate, and yet they are intimately connected. I say we need to be careful not to confound these 2 lines of truth, because I fear that there has been much misapplication by taking truth that applies to us individually and trying to apply it collectively, and taking truth that applies to us collectively and trying to apply it individually. Nevertheless, these 2 things, as I say, are very intimately connected. And so as we look at this last storm, Paul and those that were in the ship with him traveling towards Rome, I want to go down these verses and make some applications, and I want to apply this as to our collective position and responsibility. You know, it's been often said, and I believe rightly so, that sometimes in Scripture the ship speaks of testimony. And that's the way we're going to apply this ship. Now, I realize that this was an actual historical event, in the life of the Apostle Paul as God was going to see that he got to Rome to testify of him there at Rome, just as he had testified before the Jews at Jerusalem. But I believe there is something very good for us to learn. It's remarkable, you know, that in the first part of the chapter, which we didn't read, the Spirit of God covers the first part of the journey very, very quickly. Just a few brief comments made about it. But now we find here where we began that he is going to take up in great detail the circumstances and the events that follow as they leave the fair havens and travel on. And if the Spirit of God has been very careful to record these details, written down in God's Word by inspiration, then I believe we ought to be very careful to note these details for our learning, for our encouragement, and for our help and instruction. And so we find here we begin with the fair havens. And I would just suggest that there's a little summary in this chapter of church history. The reason I say that is if we go back to the chapters that precede here in the book of the Acts, we have the beginnings of the church. We have the beginnings of Christianity. And you know, often, whether it's in a meeting like this or even someone speaking on secular things at a seminar or a conference at work, you know that they usually lay out what they have and then they give a summary at the end. They sum it up. This is what I've said. This is what I've been trying to present. And I suggest that that's what we have here. The Spirit of God summing up, as it were, what has gone before in connection with the church and its beginnings. And not only summing up, but then taking us beyond the Pauline days of the church, the days of the Apostle Paul, beyond the days of the Acts, right up to the very end, as I trust we will see with the Lord's help. Now, I would suggest, young people, that we begin here at the Fair Havens because that speaks of the beginnings of the church. What a wonderful day it was when the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost and there was great grace and great power, and about 3,000 were saved, and a little later on about 5,000 were saved, and they were in one place and with one accord, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and the servants of the Lord went out with the gospel and out with the truth. Oh, what a wonderful day. It was the fair days of the church. And I would just suggest this in passing too, that if you want to see the church in her beauty, you've got to look at her either in her beginnings, in the Acts, the early chapters of the Acts, or you have to look at her in her ending, in Revelation. In between is not always such a beautiful picture, is it? We have to hang our heads and admit that. But we find here it starts at the Fair Havens. It starts with the beginning, and what a wonderful and glorious beginning it was. But notice something very sad in verse 9, near the end of the verse, it says, the fast was now already past. I think this is a very solemn statement. You know, fasting in Scripture speaks to us of devotion. And at least twice in the Acts we find that men of God at the beginning were devoted. They were fasting. They fasted and prayed. And on another occasion they fasted. It speaks of devotion. I suppose too, fasting is denying myself those things that hinder me in my Christian pathway. But isn't it solemn to read so very quickly here? The moment you read about the fair havens, then immediately you read that the fast was past. You know, we see decline come in very, very quickly. Because, you know, any responsibility given to man, he always fails in, he always breaks down. Now, thank God, as far as the church itself, the unity of the church was not committed to man. The keeping of the body was not committed to man. We're endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, of course, but not the unity of the body. The Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew 16, On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it says in Ephesians, there is one body. Nothing young people can change that. Perhaps at this juncture, while I think of it, I might just say this too, that sometimes we use the expression, the church is in ruin. And I know what people mean when they use that expression, but if we use that expression, it needs explanation. And I feel in my own soul more comfortable to say that the testimony is in ruin. We find here that the ship, as I say, speaks of testimony. And we find at the end it is in ruin, smashed utterly to pieces. And so it's not the church as such that's in ruin, because if we say the church is in ruin without explanation, we're really saying God has failed. But God never fails. I speak carefully and reverently. The Lord Jesus said that nothing, not even the gates of hell, could prevail against that which would be built on himself, the church of God. But sad to say, the testimony is in ruin. We have failed, and we all have to hang our heads and own our part in the failure. You know, I cannot stand aside. You cannot stand aside and say, I'm not part of it. I can't point at others who have gone before, but we have to admit that we're part of the failure and the ruin that has come in amongst the people of God. And so the fast was now already past. Well, that ought to stir our soul. But you know, Paul steps forward here and he predicts. He makes some predictions. He says in verse 10, and he said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage and so on. You know, Paul had discernment as to the future. Isn't it wonderful when a soul is going on with the Lord and reading his Bible that he can be more intelligent as to what is taking place than all the wise worldly statesmen who are in places of power? You know, people today in places of power and authority, they're wondering what's going to happen. They know something's got to give. They know they're dealing with an interplay of economic and social and political forces that are far beyond their control. And it says men's hearts failing them for fear and looking for those things that are coming on the earth. But David said, I have more understanding than all my teachers because I keep thy precepts. A believer who's reading his Bible and walking in the good of it has understanding and discernment. And we know what's ahead. We see things shaping up in the Middle East. We see what's happening on the world stage. And we ought to be concerned and we ought to be intelligent bystanders as to what is going on, but not overwhelmed because we understand. And Paul here, as they continue on their voyage and as things only get worse and worse as to circumstance, is Paul overwhelmed with what was taking place? He's concerned. He seeks to be a help and give direction to others who are in the ship. But he's not overwhelmed by it because he had had a word from the Lord. And you and I have had a word from the Lord, not just as to the past and the present, but we have the prophetic word to let us know what lies ahead in the future. Even with the condition of the church, the testimony and the ruin that has come in, do we have to wonder? Well, we ought to be very exercised, and we cannot use the fact that it's the last days as an excuse. We can't hang crepe and say it's all over. No, there's exercise to go on, as we find in this chapter. But we know where it's heading. We know from the Scripture we expect these things. Scripture tells us about the last days, tells us about the indifference to the claims of Christ, tells us what's going to happen after the true church is raptured and the professing church is left behind and then rises and is finally judged and so on. And so we have intelligence. Christianity is marked by intelligence. In the Old Testament, they didn't always have intelligence as to what they were to do and not to do. But we have intelligence. He's abounded toward us in those things. And so we find here, too, that there's a south wind. And I just want to notice, if you notice as we go through these verses, the voyage is a progressive thing. And the voyage, they sailed slowly. They sailed beside. We find there's a south wind here. And what it exercises my own soul in regard to is the fact that departure from the truth is never sudden. It's never a flip-flop of something. It's slow. We're close to it. There's a south wind. Things seem to be going on very pleasantly. But I believe that the way the enemy works, young people, is to bring in things very slowly, to undermine the truth of God very slowly. We sometimes use the expression, the thin edge of the wedge. And that's why we need to be so very, very watchful and careful. And Satan is busy to attack the truth from every aspect, but I believe he's particularly busy to attack the truth of the collective side of things. The truth of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there ever a day when the enemy is as busy to attack that precious truth as he is today? There's nothing the enemy hates worse than believers going on to get fellowship at the Lord's table. Satan hates that. And Satan is busy to confuse, to divide, to discourage, and even to weary the people of God so that we would just give up and we might say, well, we're going to go on and follow the Lord individually, but we're not going to go on with those people anymore. And it's just too difficult to go on in the assembly. There's just so many problems. You know, I often think of Joshua and Caleb in that way. They might have said, well, we're not going to go on with those rebellious people after they brought up the report of the land. They've spoken of stoning us. They don't care. They don't believe our report. We'll go on. Caleb might have said, I'm going to wholly follow the Lord, but I'm not going to go on with those people. Is that what he did? No, Caleb and Joshua both turned quietly back into the wilderness and went on with the people of God, despite the failure that came in, and they were going to see for the next many years much more failure and sin and fault-finding and murmuring and complaining and the governmental ways of God coming in and dealing with His people in the wilderness. But they went on, and God preserved them. Now, brethren, we never compromise the truth, of course. We never go on, and that's the point I want to make here. We never go on with compromise. But we need to seek grace, brethren, to go on in the truth of God and in fellowship with Christ and with one another, fellowship with the Lord Jesus at His table. And compromise is letting the barrier down slowly. That's what the enemy wants to do. Just a little bit here and a little bit there. Sometimes illustrated it this way. You might have a brick wall, block wall, and you come along every once in a while and you take a row of blocks off the top of that wall. And nobody misses that row of blocks. But you eventually take enough rows of blocks off and the barrier is taken down. Maybe nobody misses it when it is taken down because it was taken down so slowly. Oh, let's be careful that we don't fall into the trap of compromise, giving up here and there. Well, I want to just notice then verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, why did I read this? Because I believe, brethren, that and young people, that the great folly of the people of God in this period, the church period, the dispensation of the grace of God, is that they have given up Paul's ministry. And here, instead of heeding what Paul said, instead of taking the advice and the exhortation of Paul in the 10th verse, they decided to disregard that. Why is there so much ruin as to the testimony? If one reason is, at least, that Paul's ministry is ignored or given up altogether. And I believe that it was the giving up of Paul's ministry in the early church that led to what we sometimes refer to as the Dark Ages. When the precious truth of being gathered to the Lord's name was lost, when the hope of the Lord's coming was lost. Because it's in Paul's ministry that we get the meat and the real sense of that truth. Others bring it in, but you have to go to Paul's ministry. And if we're going to hold to these precious things, we've got to go to the epistles that Paul wrote by inspiration. And we've got to read them. We've got to take it to heart. And we've got to act on the good of it. Well, then I want to notice, too, these anchors. And if you just notice in the end of verse 13, it says, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, or if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, weighing anchor, they sailed close by Crete. Now I want to speak of the anchors here because they're mentioned a little later on. In fact, let's just note it in verse 29. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. And then just notice verse 40. And when they had taken up the anchors, or if you notice your margin, cut loose the anchors, they committed themselves under the sea. Now I pondered these anchors, and I'm just going to make an application here. There were four anchors. I suggest that the anchor singular speaks to us in a picture at least of the person and work of Christ in connection with the hope that is ours in Him and based on that work. We have four here, and I will just suggest that it perhaps speaks to us of the four Gospels, because you'll never get a complete picture of the person and work of Christ unless you take it up in the light of the four Gospels, because every Gospel presents it in a little different light, and it's not my thought to even take time to mention those different aspects. You've heard them many times. But keeping these anchors in mind, to bear out what I say, I want to turn to the only other place in Scripture where you have an anchor mentioned. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I said it's in connection with the person and work of Christ as to our hope, and all our hope is in Christ. Apart from Christ, we're hopeless. If it wasn't for the person and work of Christ, we would be, like it says in Ephesians, we'd still be without hope and without God in this world. But notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to tell a little story, a little incident from ancient history to help that I believe helps us understand this portion in Hebrews 6. In fact, I never really understood what it was speaking of in connection with the forerunner and the anchor here, until I realized it's an allusion to sailing back in the ancient days when the Greek sailors would go out, and the Greek harbors, many of them, were only accessible at high tide. Because of the shoals and the rocks at the mouth of many of those harbors, they were only accessible at high tide. And so history tells us that when the ship approached the harbor that it desired to enter, if it was low tide and they could not enter, they had a little boat that they sent out called the Forerunner. It was actually called the Forerunner. And that in that boat, that little flat-bottom boat, there was the anchor of the ship, firmly attached to the ship itself by a rope. And that Forerunner would pass over the sandbar or the rocks, enter the harbor, and drop the anchor safely inside the harbor. And that anchor dropped safely inside the harbor was the assurance to that ship that when the right time came, they were going to reach the harbor. Now, young people, we're not home yet. We haven't entered our desired haven yet. We're waiting to reach the other side. But isn't it wonderful to be able to look ahead to the harbor, to look ahead to glory, and see that our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already entered there. And the fact that He's already there is the assurance that one day you and I are going to make the harbor. So you enter one of those Greek sailing vessels at the mouth of the harbor, and you talk to the captain and crew, and you say, well, you're not in the harbor yet. Is there any doubt in your mind that you're going to make the harbor at high tide? Oh, he would say, you see that rope there? There's an anchor, and the forerunner has dropped it safe inside the harbor. And that's the assurance that when the right time comes, we're going to make the harbor. Isn't that wonderful, young people, to think that Christ has gone ahead to the glory? And you know, if God, having availed ourselves of the finished work of Calvary, if God were to refuse us entrance into the harbor now, into His home in heaven, He would have to refuse His own dear Son who glorified Him at Calvary's cross. And that is impossible. That's the assurance of our hope, knowing that the forerunner has already entered there. And so I believe this is very instructive in connection with the anchors here, because we find here that, first of all, they cast these anchors into the sea, a place of confusion. And isn't there a lot of confusion today as to the person and work of Christ? And then what do? They sever the anchors, the anchor completely from the ship. Shipwreck at the end of it all. And young people, we need to hold fast to the truth of the person and work of Christ. It's being given up on every hand, and we need to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of the Lord's coming, because that truth is being given up more and more. And as covenant theology comes to the foreground in Christian circles and all that kind of thing, you talk to believers, ask them if they're expecting the Lord to come at any moment. You'll find that there's either great confusion as to when and how the Lord is coming, who's going to be involved, or they've given up that truth altogether and they're not looking in that way for the immediate return of the Lord Jesus at any moment. And so we find here, just to go back in verse 17, our time is racing by, but just notice in verse 17 it says, "Which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship." Now, I just want to notice this little expression, helps. You know, some years ago, I asked some of the elderly brethren, I guess most of them, if not all of them, are now with the Lord, but some of the elderly brethren down on the coast of Nova Scotia, Canada, who had sailed the seas in the days of wooden seagoing vessels, I asked them, I said, "What were the helps?" Well, they said, when we had wooden seagoing vessels, we had steel cables that we would gird the ship with, the outside of the ship, brought up and secured by a pulley and tightened to hold the ship together in anticipation of a storm. Young people, we're not anticipating storms. The storms are here. The enemy is busy to seek to smash the testimony. He's busy to seek to divide us so that we don't go on in fellowship together. What do we need to do? We need to secure the helps. Now just hold your finger here and let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. This is talking about the function of the members of the body of Christ here on earth. Verse 28, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing." And you say, "I don't have any of those. I don't qualify." What's the next one? Helps. Young people, can anyone of us get out from under this? You ever try to be a help in your home assembly? You say, "Well, it's never been given to me to preach the gospel, take the Sunday night meeting. I'm shy when it comes to taking part in the assembly meetings, and just don't seem to have a niche. I just don't seem to know where I fit." But young people, we can all be a help. And I will say this, that I have noticed in my experience that the young brothers and sisters who stay behind after tea meeting and help change the chairs and wipe off the tables and wash the knives and forks, those young people that are helps in that way are the young people that later on God commits something greater to. Because he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And you know, it doesn't take much sometimes to be a help. And so I just want to challenge you, are you a help? We need the helps. And I'm thankful for brothers and sisters who are a real help. You know, in my home assembly, sometimes look around and I see those sisters sitting there and I think, I wonder what would happen if these sisters weren't there. They are a help. You know, Paul spoke of those women which labored with me in the gospel. They were a help to the apostle Paul in his service for Christ. And so this is something for each one of us to consider. Now I want to notice we're going to pass right on down now to verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing." Now, I would just say, without reading further here and backing up, that you find all through this storm, Paul seeks to encourage those who are with him. He seeks to feed and encourage them. And young people, that's what we need. We need encouragement. And I'll just say to those who are older here, some of us who take responsibility amongst the Lord's people and in the local assembly, are we encouraging and feeding the lambs and the sheep? There's plenty to discourage today. We don't have to look for things to discourage. There's plenty to discourage. There's plenty to feed our lust, too, if that's what we're looking for around us. But what we need to seek grace to do is to encourage and feed one another. When we speak one to another, I don't mean that we can enjoy natural things and conversation and so on, but what are those things that we're speaking of? Do we leave our peers with a little word of encouragement? Something that's going to feed their souls and help them as we bump along on the sea here? As we feel the wind and the waves buffeting the ship and the ship being broken up, we need to be encouraged. And young people, there's still lots to encourage. Oh, there's lots to admonish us, lots to exercise us, lots to cast us on the Lord. But there is so much to encourage. And Paul, right up to the end here, he seeks to encourage those who are with him in the ship. Now notice verse 35. "And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat." Now, I have no doubt that what they did here was partake of a meal rather than to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But in the little picture that's being brought before us here in this chapter, I suggest that the Spirit of God has inserted this expression to encourage our hearts that even at the end, there's the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in the way that He has asked us to do. And not just remembering the Lord Jesus, but God never asks us to do something that He isn't going to maintain a scriptural ground on which to do it. And so there's many who break bread, many who partake of the Lord's Supper, but we need to be exercised that we would partake of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. That's His desire for us. Young people, Matthew 18 and 20 still stands. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And when He says, "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come," He wouldn't ask us to do it till He come if He wasn't going to maintain to the very end a scriptural basis, a scriptural ground on which to do it. But I want to notice one little word at the end of verse 35, and that word is eat. You know, we often quote the verse in 1 Corinthians 11, and yet I think the emphasis, the stress in that verse ought to be on the eat. I sometimes wish it was printed in capital letters in our Bible. "As often as ye eat this bread, and as often as ye drink this cup." You say, well, I can remember the Lord in my heart. I trust you do every day, that you never forget from day to day, all week, what the Lord has done for you. But there's something that He has physically asked us to do that we might show, give expression to what is in our hearts. And that we might give testimony and show the Lord's death till He comes. He wants us to eat and He wants us to drink. Tomorrow morning, if the Lord leaves us here, these chairs are going to be turned in a different way. And there is going to be a table in the middle of the room with a loaf of bread and a glass of wine. And we don't have time to go into the significance of the loaf and the cup. You've heard that many times, I trust. You understand it. And if you don't, there'll be just so many of us glad to open the scriptures and go over it with you at a later time. But the point I want to make is when you sit down in this room tomorrow morning in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His table with that loaf and the cup on the table, young people, are you going to eat and are you going to drink? When the Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," does that have no more power over your heart than just to sit there from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and let that loaf go by, to let that cup go by, to have it passed around you to someone else? What does the person and work of Christ mean to you? If you can sit on Lord's Day morning as a believer and let the loaf and cup go by, I don't know what goes on within your heart. His desire is that you would be there and that you would eat and that you would drink, that you would partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we find here that Paul, he breaks bread, as it were, and he eats. It's something physical that he has asked us to do. I don't know why sometimes young people don't take their place at the Lord's table. Maybe there's something in their lives that they feel is not conducive to being there. What excuse are you going to give at the judgment seat of Christ? Are you going to say to the Lord, well, I didn't remember you because I wanted to harbor this corner of my life and there was just some things I couldn't give up? And don't you think when you look into His face in that day, there's just going to be a special little joy and understanding between your heart and His, that while you were here in this world that spit in His blessed face and cast Him out, you remembered Him from week to week. You broke bread. And then notice verse 36, then were they all of good cheer. Oh, what comfort, what cheer there was, even at this difficult time. Now, I just want to take time, young people, and notice one more thing. Verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. You know, a sea again speaks of confusion. Here we have two seas meeting. And isn't that what the enemy does? He seeks to divide things. He brings in confusion. Again, confusion as to the person and the work of Christ. Confusion as to the truth of God and so on. And so it's a place where two seas met. And it says the forepart stuck fast. Now, this is what I want to remember. I want to impress upon us, and I hope you remember this. The forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now, young people, I'm going to stress this at the end of the meeting because I've been saddened to find that sometimes this chapter has been taken up as a justification of a position that someone wants to take. And they will use this chapter and you say, well, you see, at the end, the ship's all broken up and everything's in ruin and there's no corporate testimony left. And so it doesn't matter where we associate and what fellowship of Christians we want to be identified with. But I believe, young people, that the Spirit of God has, at the end of this story, inserted something here that's very, very good for us to consider, lest we think that this chapter is justifying the fact that we can just float around in any group of or in fellowship of Christians because it's the last days and so on. Notice that the hinder part, well, notice that first, the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now, brethren, that's where we are now. We're at the hinder part of the ship. We're right at the end of the church's history. And don't we have to hang our head and admit that the outward testimony has been smashed? It's been broken with the violence of the waves. But before he brings that out, he inserts a little statement here that to my own soul is so very, very precious. And I hope you get a hold of it too, because it's meant much to me. The forepart of the ship stuck fast and remained unmovable. And I would suggest if the hinder part of the ship is where we are now, then the forepart of the ship is what we have in the early Acts. And not only so, but the truth of God that was laid down at the beginning concerning the truth of the church. And brethren, that doesn't change. Young people, that doesn't change. Don't let someone come along and tell you, well, that's not relevant today. That was the days of Paul, or that was the early days of the truth. The forepart of the ship sticks fast and remains unmovable. The pattern of things laid out for us and the truth of God laid down at the beginning, that remains. And the point I want to make is, if that is true, and I believe with all my heart it is true, if that is true, then can't we go back and act on that which was established at the beginning? Even though we're at the hinder part of the ship, can't we act on that which sticks fast and remains unmovable? Young people, I believe we can. Brethren, I believe we can. And so let's be encouraged. These are difficult days. And if we only look at the wind and the waves and the condition of the ship, we're going to be discouraged. But if we go back and act on that which has been established at the beginning, and if we cling to our hope, and one other thing, in verse 38, they cast the wheat out of the ship. That's Christ. And you know, young people, I trust that as we have shared these meetings together, and as we go down the mountain a little later in a couple of days, if the Lord leaves us here, I trust that we take something of Christ. Don't throw the wheat out of the ship, young people. Maybe I should, I know our time is gone, it's more than gone, but maybe I should just say this, because it so solemnized and exercised my own soul, and I'll try to pass it along to you. A brother was telling me about his brother-in-law recently. This brother-in-law was at the Lord's table for many, many years. If I said his name here this morning, most of you perhaps, especially those who are a little older, would recognize his name. He was at the Lord's table for many years. He served the Lord faithfully. He's not at the Lord's table anymore. And he made a comment to his brother-in-law. He said, "You know, all the years I was amongst the gathered saints, I never knew how to study the Scriptures." He said, "Now I've finally learned how to study the Scriptures." He said, "I study the Scriptures by seeing myself in every verse." Isn't that solemn? Young people, when you study the Scriptures, and those who seek to minister the Word in the assembly, we need to be exercised to see Christ in every verse. Don't throw the wheat out of the ship. See Christ. See Christ in every line. Various things as to His person and work, the illustrations in the Old Testament, the example in the Gospels, the development of it in the Epistles, the fruition of it in the Revelation. But it's Christ. 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 I can't stress that enough. We find at the end of the story, everyone made it safe to land. Eternal security. We're all going to make it, brethren. We're all going to make it safe to land. When the Lord comes, everyone is going to be there. But wouldn't it have been better if they'd come in under full sail and had an abundant entrance? He wants that for us individually. But brethren, young people, even though things are in such ruin today, isn't it tremendous to know that His purposes are going to be accomplished at the end? And may we be encouraged to press on individually and collectively until the Lord comes. Let's pray.